Luke chapter 12 this morning. We're going to finish up the first half of Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 49 to 59. And as we come to this halfway point, we're going to take a break. I'm going to give you a breather from Luke's gospel. And next Sunday, we're going to be reminded of our vision as a church, because our vision is the same whether we're inside the building, outside of the building, period. So I want us to just zero back around, circle back around, and zero in on our church vision, who we are, what we're about, what our focus is. Because some of you are new, some of you have been visiting here for a while. Due to a multitude of reasons, you may not know who we are and what our vision is. So I want to encourage you next Sunday as we take communion, as we baptize, we're gonna refocus on our mission, our vision as a church from Acts chapter 2. And then Labor Day weekend, Brother Michael's going to be bringing a message. And then the week after Labor Day, we're going to start a new series. And I'm excited about this. I want to encourage you to begin praying about this and planning for this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter gives us a very clear, systematic discipleship strategy to lead his people to maturity. So we're going to spend a couple of months looking at 2 Peter chapter 1 and Peter's Holy Spirit-inspired discipleship strategy in order to help bring us along to maturity, to fruitfulness, and to usefulness in the kingdom of God. And then we'll get back into Luke and finish it up in the months after that. So that's where we're going, just to give you an update. That's where we're heading from the pulpit over the next several months. So, in Luke chapter 12 this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 49 to 50. We're going to see three things. We're going to see a prediction, we're going to see a promise, and we're going to see a plea from Jesus. A prediction, a promise, and a plea. First of all, we see a prediction of gospel distress. There's a prediction of gospel distress. Look in verse 49, Jesus said, in Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. I've come to cast fire upon the earth. And this was predicted by John the Baptist before Jesus ever came on the scene publicly. Back in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching there in the Jordan. And he says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And often we think of the cloven tongues of fire that rested on the people's head in Acts chapter 2. But read on. He says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Yes, Acts chapter 2. And with fire. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Clearly, this is talking about the judgment of God coming upon the earth through the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus here in Luke chapter 12 and verse 49 proclaims himself as the one that John predicted, who had baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He has come to cast fire upon the earth. And then he says, and how I wish it were already kindled. I wish it were already judgment time. I wish today was judgment day. Well, that doesn't sound too much like Jesus, does it? I wish the sheep were already being gathered into my fold. And that the goats were being cast outside the gate. I wish the wheat was already being gathered into my barn. And the chaff being burned up. That doesn't sound much like Jesus, does it? But that's what he says. I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I cannot bypass what stands between today and that day. And what stood between today, when Jesus said these words, and that day that Jesus looked forward to? It was the cross of Jesus. He said in verse number 50, but I wish this fire was already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo. Now, since talking about the baptism that he experienced in the Jordan by John the Baptist, when the Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This is not the baptism where the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. This is not the baptism where they saw Jesus go under the water and come up out of the water. That's already happened. The baptism that Jesus is speaking about is a baptism that caused him distress. In Mark 10 and verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And this baptism is a baptism of suffering. This cup is the cup of the wrath of the Father towards sin. And Jesus is going to drink this cup, and Jesus is going to suffer this baptism. This is not a baptism that symbolizes death, burial, and resurrection. That's what our baptism does. When we baptize in the fountain next Sunday, the Lord willing, it's going to be a symbol of the death to our old self, the burial of our old self, the resurrection of the new self. Jesus isn't talking about a symbol of death and burial. He's talking about actual death and burial. He has a baptism to undergo, and that baptism is his death on the cross and his burial in a borrowed tomb. And he says, "How distressed I am until it is accomplished." This is a prediction of gospel distress. Jesus is ready to get to the final day, but there's a cross that stands between today and that final day that Jesus has to go to, and he has to drink the cup of the wrath of God towards your sin, towards my sin, and he has to pay for sin and give up his spirit and die on that cross and be buried in a borrowed tomb. And how distressed he was until it was accomplished. In Luke chapter 22, we meet Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he withdraws from Peter, James, and John, and he kneels down and he begins to pray. And what does he pray? He prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And an angel from heaven, the Bible says, appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Do you want to know what kind of distress Jesus had as he thought about the cup that he was about to drink? Don't think he is thinking solely about the nails that would be driven into his hands. Don't think that he was thinking solely about the flogging that he would receive. Don't think that he was thinking solely about the nails that would be driven into his feet and the suffering that he would experience on that cross. Some 30,000 men had been crucified by the Romans in the lifetime of Jesus alone. Many men had walked this road, and it caused distress. Yes, but God in the flesh isn't feeling distress solely over physical pain. He is feeling distress over the cup that he is about to drink, the cup of God's wrath. And he is so distressed that an angel had to come and strengthen the Son of God, God in the flesh. And he is so distressed that his sweat turned to great drops of blood as he prayed concerning this. Don't you think for a moment that Jesus did not suffer greatly for you, and that Jesus did not suffer greatly for me? He who knew no sin, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin would literally become sin on our behalf so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, had no concept of sin, had never been really tempted to sin because of his perfect, sinless, holy nature, is now going to be made sin. Our sin would be poured out upon him upon the cross, and God the Father would judge our sin in Jesus on the cross until our sin debt had been paid in full. And he would be buried in a borrowed tomb, and on Sunday morning, thank God, he would resurrect from the grave so that anybody under the sound of my voice could turn away from their sin and put their faith and their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and find peace with God. But for Jesus, in Luke 12, it was distress. Gospel distress. There's a prediction of gospel distress, but there's also a promise of gospel division. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 51, down to verse 53, Jesus goes from the prediction of gospel distress that would happen in His sacrificial death and burial for us, to warnings and a promise of gospel division that would come because of that. Verse 51, He says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth?" All of these Jews, His disciples, they think that Jesus is going to crush the Romans. He's going to set up His throne in the temple complex. Israel was going to be a world power. And they would all live happily ever after under the rule of their Messiah. Peace at last. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those prosper who love you. They've been praying that for years, for decades, for centuries. And now in their mind, the peace has come in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. And He asked, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no. But rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." It's a promise of gospel division. We need to stop thinking that following Jesus brings a comfortable, easy life of peace on this earth. You know, if I just follow Jesus, then all of my finances are going to fall into place. If I just follow Jesus, my health is going to fall into place. If I just follow Jesus, my family is going to fall into place. If I'm following Jesus rightly, everything's going to look good. Everything's going to look sweet. Everything's going to look peachy. Everything's going to look comfortable. And we have Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself saying, "No, no. Following me costs you." And it causes division. We need to wrap our minds here in America around the reality that we are the extreme exception. We are the extreme exception, and we are far from the rule when it comes to Christianity and following Christ in this world. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." He's quoting Micah there. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." He who has found his life in this life will lose it. Think about what Jesus just said. If we have found our life in this life, we lose our life. But if we lose our life for His sake, if we lay down our life for His sake, if we lay down our idea of what life should be, we lay it down here for His sake, we'll find that there is a clear promise in the Scriptures of gospel division. There is a clear cost of following Jesus. But listen, there's good news. In the midst of this division that Jesus causes in our earthly relationships, there's good news. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said in verses 29 to 31, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions." and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Let's not just think of this as a sacrifice where it costs us father and mother and daughter and son and sister and brother and lands and houses and farms and lives. Yes, there's a cost, but it is absolutely not a sacrifice. It is an investment. If I told you it's going to cost you $1,000 right now to get in on this deal, I want your last $1,000 to get in on this deal. But I promise you, you're going to get 100 times that. And in the age to come, you'll live forever. If you give me $1,000, even if it's your last $1,000 with the promise of 100-fold return on the $1,000, that is not a sacrifice. That's an investment. Jesus said, I came to bring gospel division. You are going to lose some things in this life. But my friend, you are going to gain more than you can ever imagine in brothers and in sisters and in fathers and mothers and in houses and land and in sufferings. But when you get to eternity, you will not regret having laid it all on the line. How many of us are going to get to eternity and not regret having laid it all on the line? And how many of us are going to get to eternity and regret not laying nearly enough? Let's put all of it on the table for Christ's sake. There's a prediction of gospel distress in Jesus, and there's a prediction, a promise of gospel division. And then thirdly, there's a plea for gospel discernment. Verse 54. We see that there's a plea for gospel discernment. First of all, a discernment of the times. He says in verse 54, he was also saying to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower's coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it'll be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Be a discerner of the time. In 1 Chronicles 12 and 32, we find out the sons of Issachar were men who understood the times, with knowledge of what Israel should do. In Esther chapter 1 and verse 13, the king had wise men who were described as understanding the times. And as believers, of all people on this earth, we should be the ones who understand the times. We should be the ones who discern the times. And I'm going to tell you right now, especially in 2020, if we are going to discern the times with wisdom, if we're going to effectively and accurately discern the times, we're going to need to gain some altitude. You know what I mean by gaining altitude? It means we need to get above us and our families. Some of us pride ourselves on discerning the times, and we apply it in light of us and our families. How am I going to preserve my little family, my little kingdom on earth? I'm going to turn inward, and I'm going to discern the times in light of my family. We need to get above that. Some of us may think, well, we need to discern the times in light of our churches. We need to catch some more altitude and get above our families and get above our church. And listen, we need to catch some altitude and get above our nation and our politics. We think, we have the audacity to think that the whole world revolves around us and our politics. And we think that pandemics break out just because of our presidential elections and the whole rest of the world shuts down. We need to get a little more altitude, folks, because there's a whole lot more out there than America. And there's a whole lot more people on this globe than Americans. Need to catch some altitude if we're going to discern the times. And get above us and our families and above our church and above our nation and our politics. We need to get even above the world and the suffering and the revival going on in our world. And we need to get an eternal view, an eternal perspective, a spiritual perspective, a kingdom perspective, if we're going to discern the times. And if we get a kingdom perspective, here's what we're going to find out. We're going to find out that we are between two gigantic milestones in world history. We are between the milestone of the cross of Jesus Christ and the milestone of the culmination of His kingdom at His coming. That's where we are right now. At a 30,000 foot flyover, we're between the cross of Christ and the culmination of the kingdom at His coming. Now, if that's where we are, it doesn't matter if it's 1860, 2020, or 2050. If that's where we are, we have one thing that we've been left here to do. And that is to advance the kingdom of God to every nation, every tongue, every tribe, and every people group through evangelism, disciple making, and missions. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," not just your nation, not just your circle, not just your friends, not just your family. The commission to us is to make disciples of all the nations, all the people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And I am with you always, even until what? The end of the age, even until the culmination of the kingdom and the coming of Christ. I'm with you to do what? I'm with you to further the kingdom through making disciples and baptizing. I'm with you as you further the kingdom through all the nations and people groups. That's what we've been left here to do. And what does Jesus say? That He would not return until the gospel had been proclaimed to every people group. I read this just this morning. In a book I'm walking through, Jerry Rankin, former president of the International Mission Board, wrote these words. "Satan probably has the Word of God posted in every room and corridor of hell." And the verse that I believe he has posted there is Matthew 24:14, where Jesus said, "The good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Why would Satan be so obsessed with that verse? Because he knows that the end will come. And he knows exactly what that implies. All of his wickedness and trickery will be finished. He and all of his demons will be cast into the lake of fire and outer darkness. But Jesus said that won't happen until the gospel has been proclaimed in the whole world to the pantata ethne, all the peoples of the world. And what is Jesus, what is Jerry Rankin saying? If Jesus said that Satan's end would not come until the gospel has been proclaimed to the ends of the earth, and Satan knows that his end will come when the gospel has been proclaimed to every nation, tongue, tribe on earth, what do you think Satan's doing right now? He's trying to stop the gospel from being proclaimed to all the nations, tongues, and tribes on earth so that his end will not yet come. And he does that through tyrannical governments around the globe that would shut their borders. But he also does it through lethargic churches that get caught up in the things of this life rather than in the kingdom of God. And we need to catch some altitude this morning, and we need to see the kingdom and get a kingdom perspective so that we can discern the times. We act like the work is done. And we're living for this life. And the task we are facing is unfinished still. Let us not turn inward. Let us not get self-centered. Let us not get enamored with this life and the things of this world. We need to realize this morning that blatant immoral evil is no worse than a self-centered life. We'll wag our fingers at the world as the church, pointing out blatant immoral evil. while we live self-centered lives. And I want to remind you that Satan did not get kicked out of heaven for blatant immoral evil. Satan got kicked out of heaven for being self-centered and saying, I will ascend. I will be exalted. I will be like the Most High. Discern the times. We just sang a song with a lot of big words. And you may tune those words out, but I want you to listen to them. Facing a task unfinished. What is the unfinished task? Getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. To every nation, tribe, and tongue. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. When you look at the size of the world and 7+ billion people on the planet, and almost half of them never hearing a clear gospel presentation, that'll drive us to our knees. It'll overwhelm us. And it's a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. Our sloth and laziness and lethargy should be rebuked by the size of the task that lies before us. We who rejoice to know Thee. We rejoice that we can come and worship God together this morning. We rejoice to know Him before we renew before Thy throne. We want to do that this morning. Would you renew before the throne of God this morning the solemn pledge we owe Thee to go and make Thee known? Where other lords beside Thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy Thee still today, with none to heed their crying for life, for love, for light. Unnumbered souls are dying, and they pass into the night. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours, 2020, ours is the same commission, the same glad message, ours. And it's fired by the same ambition. To Thee, God, we yield our powers. O Father who sustained them, O Spirit who inspired, Savior whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired. From cowardice defend us. From lethargy awake. Forth on Thine errands send us to labor for Thy sake. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. Oh, how we need to increase our altitude and our view so that we can get a higher view, a kingdom view, and discern the times and get about what we've been left here to do. Discernment of situations. We not only have a plea for a discernment of the times, but a discernment of situations. Verses 57 to 59. Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge. And then the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Jesus says, discern the times. But he also says, discern the situations. Why do you not, of your own initiative, judge what is right? We need to learn to judge what is right and wrong, not based on what our culture says, not based on what Hollywood says, not based upon what judges on the Supreme Courts may say. We need to learn to judge what is right by the Word of our God. Ephesians 5:10, Paul says, try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We need to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And how do we learn what is pleasing to the Lord? We read the Scriptures and we obey the Scriptures. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you want to know what's good and right? Read the Word of God. Renew your mind in the Word of God and obey the Word of God. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by reading the Scriptures and obeying the Scriptures. Discern situations with the Scriptures in hand. And this is where we break from Luke's Gospel. The halfway point of Luke's Gospel. With a prediction of gospel distress and a reminder that Jesus suffered and bled and died for your sin and for mine. With a promise of gospel division that those who count the cost and deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus will experience hardship and division in this life. But it's no sacrifice. It's an investment. A prediction of gospel distress, a promise of gospel division, and a plea to us this morning for gospel discernment. A discernment of the times in which we live between the cross and the coming of Jesus. And a discernment of situations with the Word of God in hand. This is where we break from Luke's Gospel, and I hope we break here with a better understanding of the Gospel from our study. The question I ask you this morning is the question I ask you every week. Do you know Him? Whether you're sitting in your vehicle, listening by the radio, or whether you're sitting in a lawn chair or at a picnic table under the shade trees, or whether you're on Facebook Live, or even listening at some point later on online. The most important question you have to answer this morning and for eternity is, do you know Him and does He know you? If not, we want to appeal to you yet again to turn away from your sin, turn away from your old affections and your old attitudes and your old actions and your own self-righteousness and good works and religiosity and whatever it is you may cling to and hang on to. Turn away from that. Turn away from sin and turn to God through faith in what Jesus Christ suffered and did for us on that cross. Turn from sin and by faith receive what Christ has done for you and call upon His name this morning until He gives you assurance that you are His child. We're going to pray. And after we pray, there will be some pastors at the fountain. If you need someone to pray with you, to talk with you, to point you to Christ, feel free to come and grab one of those men by the hand. They'll be glad to pray with you, talk with you. You'll be dismissed. You can leave your offering in the offering buckets on your way out. We thank you for being here. We thank you for hearing God's Word. We thank you for singing. We thank you for giving faithfully and praying faithfully and for hearing the Word of God and hopefully responding as He leads you to respond this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege we have of singing, for the privilege we have of opening your Word and reading from your Scriptures and applying them to our lives. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who will take your Word and speak to hearts and minds and people in ways that we may not be able to imagine. We pray that you would do that even now, Spirit. Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would speak to those who may not know you, that you would grant repentance, that you would grant faith, that you would draw people to yourself, that you would give courage to those who need prayer, who need counsel. We pray, God, that you would be with us as we leave this place, that you would encourage us, challenge us, use us, lead us, guide us, direct us in these challenging times to be as obedient as we can be where we find ourselves. We'll thank you for it all. It's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen.